Okay, so last week we left off having learned the majority of Perek Chaf Dalet, which is the second to last chapter in Melachim Beis. And on the chart that I had made about the last kings of Yehuda, so we had gone through three of the four last kings, namely Yehoahaz, Yehoyakim, and Yehoyachin, the 18th, 19th, and 20th king. When we start with David HaMelech being king number one, going down, and we had just finished the short term of Yehoyachin, who was king for only 3 months, and we left off having learned that he was almost immediately, 3 months after taking the office of king, he was immediately exiled to Bavel, and he was exiled to Bavel along with a sizable number of prominent citizens of Yerushalayim, prominent military officials, and we saw the Gemara explains about 1,000 Torah scholars were exiled, including prophets, including individuals like we know Yecheskel Hanavi, Mordechai from the famous Purim story, Daniel from Sefer Daniel. They were all exiled, and this was 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And while it was definitely traumatic for Yerushalayim to have already experienced a taste of exile, we said that there was a silver lining in that the community in Bavel had 11 years to prepare itself for the rest of the Jewish people who would be coming there. So we're going to pick up just the tail end of Perek Chaf Dalet, Pasuk Yud Ches, which is the beginning of King Tzidkiyahu. We saw that he originally in the Pasuk before, in Pasuk Yud Zayin, he was chosen to be king by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, chose him to be king, meaning as opposed to perhaps looking for a son of Yehoyachin, we went back a generation to the third son of Yoshiyahu to be king. And his original name was Matanya. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, changed his name to Tzidkiyahu. And we had saw before that when a foreign king places you as king and changes your name, it's a sign of, I own you. If I can put you as king and I can say what your name is going to be, that means you're under my control. So we're picking up Pasuk Yud Ches. Ben Esrim Va'achas Shana Tzidkiyahu B'malcho. He was only 21 years old when he became king. He was 21 years old, which means he was a young son of Yoshiyahu, because his brother Yehoyakim had been king for 11 years. So he was approximately 10 years old when his father died. His father was Yoshiyahu. Va'achas esrei shana malach b'Yerushalayim, and for 11 years he ruled in Yerushalayim, with the word malach in quotes, because some of that time period he was a vassal king for Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see that some was actual king because he led a form of a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. V'shem imo, and the name of his mother, Chamutal bas Yirmiyahu, Chamutal, the daughter of Yirmiyahu, Milivna. And if you glance back, or if you remember back, so this was the same mother as his brother Yehoahaz. That Yehoahaz, who was the first son of Yoshiyahu to become king, if you're looking on the chart, because all the names gets confusing, the 18th king and the 21st king, not only did they have the same father in Yoshiyahu, they had the same mother, this Chamutal Bas Yirmiyahu, again, not Yirmiyahu the prophet, Yirmiyahu, who we don't know much about, who came from the town of Livna. Pasuk Yud Tes. Vayas hara be'inei Hashem, and he, Tzidkiyahu, did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem. Kechol asher asa Yehoyakim. He did everything like his brother Yehoyakim. We had spent a lot of time last week talking about how Yehoyakim might have been one of the worst kings. And we talked about the elaborate story of why the Gemara explains why he wasn't on the list of kings who don't get a portion in the world to come. It seems he got punished and doubly punished in this world, and so he was able to get a portion in the world to come. But this pasuk runs a little contrary to what the Gemara says. Because the Gemara says, and we learned this last time, that Hashem looked at the generation, at this generation, the generation about the time of the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed, and Hashem wanted to destroy. Hashem wanted to revert the world back to nothingness. But then he saw Tzidkiyahu, and he said, "Oh, if Tzidkiyahu is there, then you know, then the world is okay." So that how could Tzidkiyahu on the one side of the scale save or have his merit save the entire world? The other way, the pasuk here frames him as Vayasara Beinei Hashem, that he did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem. So there are a number of ways to handle it. If we want to handle it based on the psukim, based on psukim alone, so here you need to turn your attention to the Divrei Hayamim photostat that I handed out. The Divrei Hayamim Beis, chapter 36. Chronicles 2, chapter 36, Perek Lamed Vav. And here we'll look at Pasuk Yud Aleph. So towards the bottom of the page. So the pasuk says, again, this is just mirroring the story, but it lets us in to a little insight. Ben Esrim va'achas shana tzidkiyahu b'malcho. He was 21 years old when he became king. Va'achas asrei shana malach b'yishalayim. He ruled for 11 years. This is not new information. Pasuk Yud Beis. Va'yasara b'inei Hashem elokav. He did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem, his God. And here, it does not say he did everything that his father, his brother, Yehoyakim did. It says, lo nechna, he did not humble himself, milifnei Yirmiyahu hanavi, before Yirmiyahu the prophet, mipi Hashem, who was speaking from the mouth of Hashem. So that's one. He didn't listen to Yirmiyahu. That's, quote unquote, sin number one. Pasuk Yud Gimel, v'gam, Bamelach Nebuchadnezzar marad. And also against Nebuchadnezzar, he led a rebellion. Asher hishbi'o be'elokim. Who Nebuchadnezzar had already enlisted this Tzidkiyahu in a swear by the name of the Jewish God. And it means that Tzidkiyahu violated that oath that he took towards Yirmiyahu. Vayakesh es orpo, Tzidkiyahu stiffened his neck, by Ya'amitz libo, and he hardened his heart. Mishuv el Hashem Elokei Yisrael, from turning towards Hashem, the God of Israel. So here, Divrei Hayamim is almost listing two sins, and this we mentioned already for a couple of weeks now, that even though we're on our journey to finish Sefer Melachim, which is a tremendous accomplishment, we're lacking in the sense that we're not also finishing Yeshaya, Yirmiyahu, and Yecheskel at the same time. That is that's a monumental feat. But we're missing from the story. And Sefer Yirmiyahu, there's a point where Yirmiyahu comes and he prophesies. This past Shabbos in the Haftorah, we saw the first chapter of Yirmiyahu. But throughout Sefer Yirmiyahu, there's a point in Sefer Yirmiyahu where Yirmiyahu comes to Tzidkiyahu and basically says, "You cannot be a independent king. The only way that you can remain in office, and the only way that the Jewish people can remain in Eretz Yisrael, is if you're subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. If you do that, you can buy some time. You could buy some time for hopefully the people could repent. And because at the same, right, it's always a very hard thing to understand. Nebuchadnezzar is clearly the enemy. He's the one who destroys the Beis HaMikdash and exiles the Jewish people. But Nebuchadnezzar is a puppet. Nebuchadnezzar is carrying out the will of the Almighty. The Almighty wanted to punish the Jewish people at this time, wanted them not to have a Beis HaMikdash. And Nebuchadnezzar is the messenger, he's the shliach. And obviously he needs to be dealt with for having stepped up to the plate to do that, because it could have been someone else. But buying more time, what Yirmiyahu is basically was telling Tzidkiyahu is that there's a chance for tshuva, but it has to be done in a certain way, and you cannot have independent control. If you rebel against the king, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to bring his wrath upon you, you're going to be exiled, and churban will happen. And as we will see, Tzidkiyahu went ahead and he, as the pasuk records, he went against the word of Yirmiyahu. And that seems to be sin, quote-unquote, number one. Number two, the pasuk here in Devar Yamin puts it in the perspective of Vigam, the fact that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar was an independent sin, meaning regardless of the fact that Yirmiyahu told him, he had already taken an oath, and that oath he took with the name of Hashem. It wasn't that he's trying to find some loophole that he was dealing with a. If you take an oath, even if it's with a foreign government, but you took the oath in the name of Hashem, you have to keep your oath. And he violated that by rebelling against. Now, his motivation probably was that he thought better. He thought he knew better, which is understandable, but it's definitely an error. So the first way to understand the difference between what the Gemara said, how he was righteous, he was righteous, except that he made a decision to go against the word of Yirmiyahu, and he made a decision to rebel against the Nebuchadnezzar. What the Gemara itself says, the Gemara gives another answer, that he might have been righteous, but he did not, and we mentioned this last week, he did not protest enough against his subjects, against the people of his generation. He didn't try to impact upon the people, right? If you put on a split screen watching the career of his father, Yoshiyahu, and himself, Yoshiyahu tried as best he could to inspire the people to repent, to inspire the people for a tshuva movement. And this Tzidkiyahu didn't take those steps. There are those who want to try to play a little, to fight for Tzidkiyahu. Is that we mentioned that when his nephew was exiled, so I said 10,000 prominent people from Yerushalayim were exiled, including 1,000 Torah scholars. So who was supposed to help him inspire what was left? But the fact that he didn't try, that seems to be enough for the pasuk to say Vayasara b'nei Hashem k'chol asher asa Yehoyakim. It doesn't necessarily mean that he did exactly what Yehoyakim did, but he didn't do anything to reverse the practices that Yehoyakim did that affected the population, that affected the people. Pasuk Chaf. We're back in Malachim Beis, the last pasuk in Perek Chaf Dalet. Ki al af Hashem, it was because of the anger of Hashem, Hoysa b'Yerushalayim b'Yehuda, was against Yerushalayim and the lands of Yehuda, ad hishlicho osami alpanav, to the extent that he would cast them away from his presence, vayimro Tzidkiyahu b'melech Bavel, that Tzidkiyahu rebelled against the king of Bavel. And here the pasuk is almost painting the picture that Tzidkiyahu perhaps didn't have a choice in terms of his rebelling. That his rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar was part of Hashem's plan. That at some point it was part of in order to bring Nebuchadnezzar with his wrath against Yerushalayim and Yehuda, Tzidkiyahu had to rebel. And so, where the line was between him having free choice to decide to rebel and Hashem kind of guiding it that he would rebel, it perhaps gets a little blurry. We know that normally, in normal situations, it's a cardinal belief in Judaism that we all have free choice, and that everyone in this world has free choice. There are, and the Mefarshim on Chumash explained, there are times in history where Hashem suspends free choice. And the prime example that's always given is Paro. Paro in Mitzrayim, there were certain times where he was on the brink of maybe letting them go, and Hashem hardens his heart, strengthens his heart. There's a whole study of what the language that's used. But in those instances, there are some where the Rishonim explain that Hashem, in that one instance, suspended free choice in order to bring about a purpose. But that doesn't mean that we don't generally have free choice. That there are, just like the same way that Hashem created the world with rules of nature, right? The rules of nature is that seas stay whole. Once in humanity, Hashem split the sea. That doesn't mean that seas are going to split again. It means that once in a while Hashem steps out of the rules of nature. So one of the rules that Hashem created the world with was free choice. All the way from the beginning, Adam and Chava, we believe that they had free choice, that they chose to violate the one mitzvah that they had, they had Bechira Chavshas. And so it could very well be, the pasuk is hinting here, it was because of the anger of Hashem that Tzidkiyahu rebelled. And so there might be some type of combination between Tzidkiyahu choosing to rebel, but at the same time Hashem wanted that choice to happen in order to bring about the Churban. So now we move on to Perek Chafei, chapter 25 in Malachim Beis, which is the last Perek in the Sefer. We always recall, because this we've mentioned for 5 years now, the whole division between Malachim Aleph and Malachim Beis, and Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis. The Chazal don't have such a distinction, that in the eyes of the Talmud, in the eyes of the Torah, there's one book called Sefer Malachim that starts with David HaMelech still being king on his deathbed and ends with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, as we will see. The secular printers who put together the Bible as we have it decided to make Kings 1 and Kings 2, Malachim Aleph, Malachim Beis, and divide it into the chapters. We use it because it's easier for those teachers out there. If you would have to teach the whole Sefer, right, in 1 year, you can never do it. But if you divide it in one, you know, in half, you can try to accomplish it. So here we're beginning the last, you know, from Chazal's perspective, these are the last psukim of Sefer Malachim, the Sefer that has gone from David HaMelech, the first king, really at the end of his reign, but him giving over to Shlomo, throughout all the kings of Malchus Yehuda, all the kings of Malchus Yisrael, it's all coming to a close, an unfortunate close, in this perek, which we call Perek Chafei, chapter 25, in Malachim Beis. Vayihi bishnas hatishis l'malcho. It was in the ninth year of Tzidkiyahu's reign. Bachodesh ha'asiri. In the 10th month, Be'eser Lachodesh, Bachodesh Ha'asiri, Be'eser Lachodesh. In the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, Ba Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, came, Hu V'chol Chelo, he and his entire army, Al Yerushalayim. They came against Yerushalayim, and a language of saying the army coming on a city means for war, means for battle. Vayichan aleha, he encamped on it or near it. Vayivnu aleha, and he built by it, dayek, a siege tower, saviv, around. This was the laying of the siege, the famous laying of the siege that occurred, this pasuk is describing it. The dayek was some elaborate system that as they besieged all the way around the city of Yerushalayim, they built at least one, if not multiple, different mafarshim explained different ways, perhaps multiple towers that were there throughout the siege that lent the, you know, perhaps they could spy into the city, different military type of planning in order to lay a successful siege. Now, there's a piece of information that seems to be lacking in that when, and I don't have an exact answer, when did the rebellion happen? When did Tzidkiyahu actually rebel? In what year of his being king did he actually rebel? And if it happened early in his 11-year kingship, why did it take so long for Nebuchadnezzar to come? Because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come to the ninth. So I didn't see a good enough I didn't see an explanation to say when he actually rebelled and what year. So it could very well be he acted as a vassal king for a long time, and then he rebelled. And very soon after his rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar came to squash the rebellion and lay the siege. There's another option that it could be it was a couple of years. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar take a couple of years? You could throw out any number of theories. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babel. We know that the Babylonian Empire was only growing. So it could very well be that he had issues on his eastern front and on his northern front. And at this time in the history, he got around to dealing with the Israelites, the Judeans, in Yehuda and Yerushalayim. Now, the 10th month. So we know that the Torah and the Tanakh only refers to months by number. It was only after we were in Babel for 70 years that we learned in Bavel names for the months that were Babylonian names. Nisan, Iyar, Sivan. They're Babylonian names. So why would we ever call our months by Babylonian names? So the answer is when those special Jews who came back and reestablished a presence in Israel in the second Commonwealth during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, they wanted to say, we want to remember the days when we used to be in Bavel. When we were in exile, we want to remember that we were in exile and now Hashem has brought us back. So in order to remember it, we use the months of Bavel. And so we'll call it Nisan and Iyar and Sivan. Even though they're technically secular names, but Chazal, and we even perhaps even had Nevi'im involved in the beginning of Vayesheni, went ahead and enacted that. There's a beautiful drasha of the Chassam Sofer. The Chassam Sofer, one of the great gedolim of the 1800s. So I usually like to mention this on the last day of Pesach, that Chassam Sofer says, in similar respect to the idea that we have call the names of the months by their Babylonian names, said when the third Beis HaMikdash is built, Chassam Sofer says we're still going to keep 2 days of Yontif. Why are we going to keep 2 days of Yontif? We're going to keep 2 days of Yontif to say we remember that we were in exile in America and in Europe and Australia and all over the world, and God brought us back. That as a remembrance, we'll say we don't need to keep 2 days, but we're going to... So again, whether that's going to happen or not, many of us... Hopefully we're rooting, you know, some of us, definitely the ones who have to cook all the meals, are rooting that we'll all keep 1 day, everyone will do the same thing, that we won't do two different things. But the idea of the Chassam Sofer is that eventually, hopefully, we're going to say, oh, we remember the days when we were, you know, when we were in America, and now we're brought back to Eretz Yisrael. So the way that Tanakh always refers to the months, so how does the Torah call Chodesh Nishan? Chodesh HaRishon. The first of the month, HaChodesh HaZalachem, Rosh Chodeshim, and Perek Yud Beis and Sefer Shemos. This is going to be the first of the months. And therefore, the specialness of Nisan, of that month where we left Mitzrayim, is all months are counted from Nisan. So now we're sitting here in Tammuz. Tammuz is the fourth month. So Chodesh HaTishi is the month of, Chodesh HaAsiri is the tenth month, is the month of Teves. The month of Teves. On the tenth day of Teves, Nebuchadnezzar lay the siege. Exactly. So if you take a look on the chart that I have in front of you, that I made of the timeline of the Churban, so this was a little tricky. It was tricky because I was under the impression that the kings count their year from the time of Nisan. That a king's year is not in Tishrei, but a king's year is in Nisan. The Gemara tells us that the Mishnah in the beginning of Maseches Rosh Hashanah says that there are four Rosh Hashanahs. There's Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanos Tu B'Shvat. There's Rosh Hashanah for giving one-tenth of your animals. How do you count your animals? This year, flock of animals, that's Aleph Elul. There's Rosh Hashanah for judgment, that's Rosh Hashanah, Aleph Tishrei. And there's also, the Aleph Nisan is also a Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah L'Malachim. That's when kings. So I was under the impression that all Jewish kings worked with that schedule. It appears that there seems to be consensus, because based on what I read in the footnote of the Art Scroll, the footnote of the Art Scroll said that there were 30 months of siege. And if you went ahead and count out the king's year, with Nisan being the demarcation of a new year, it only worked out to 18 months. So I saw a secular Bible scholar said that there was a difference between the Malchei Yisrael and the Malchei Yehuda. That in the Northern Kingdom they counted their years based on Nisan. And in the Southern Kingdom, they counted their years based on Tishrei. Now, the Art Scroll didn't say that, but the Art Scroll said it was 30 months. And when you spread it out with using Tishrei as your year for the king, you get to 30 months. Because what you see is that we have, on the extreme left of the chart, you have the day of the month, then you have the month's name, and the year of Tzidkiyahu. The Pasuk was clear that it was in the ninth year of Tzidkiyahu, on the tenth day of the tenth month, which is Asara B'Teves, the 10th day of Teves. And then we're told later on that the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed in his 11th year of being king. So if you follow through, each dash represents 1 month. I even used a ruler, so it's actually even. And so you get about 10 months later was, or 9 months later was Tishrei. Then you had another Tishrei. So that Tishrei began his 10th year of being king. The following Tishrei began his 11th year of being king. And then in Tammuz, which we'll get to the Pasuk, in Tammuz, the wall was broken. And so there was a period of 30 months, 2.5 years, the siege was against the city of Yerushalayim. This day of the 10th day of the 10th month is called Asara B'Teves. We have a fast day on Asara B'Teves. When this first happened, the Jews did not see anything significant necessarily to the siege being late. And it doesn't talk about any significance to the day other than the fact that it happened. In the aftermath, when this siege became the siege that ended up breaking and destroying the city and destroying the Beis HaMikdash and exiling all the people, Chazal, or the Anshei Knesset HaGadola, looked back and said, when did it start? What was the first time that Churban was really starting? And we've already had hints to it throughout the last even 200 years, but when did it really start? And they determined that it was this date, the 10th day of the 10th month, Asara B'Teves. And to a certain extent, of the four fasts that we have dealing with destruction of Beis HaMikdash, which is, in chronological order, Asara B'Teves, Shavasa B'Tamas, Tisha B'Av, and Tzom Gedalia, the most severe, in a certain way, is Asara B'Teves. In that, we know that Shavasa B'Tamas just fell out on Shabbos, and we did not fast. We pushed it off to Sunday. The 9th day of Av, Tisha B'Av, this year, is falling out on Shabbos. We're all going to eat on Tisha B'Av. We're going to fast, or hopefully not, but the fast is scheduled for Yud B'Av, the 10th day of Av. Tzom Gedalia can fall out on Shabbos. The year that I was born, it fell out on Shabbos. And I was born the next day, on the 4th day of Tishrei, when it was a fast day. And the year that I got bar mitzvah, it was the same thing. So on my bar mitzvah day, I had to fast. Welcome to the club. And, nothing says happy bar mitzvah like fasting. And then 6 days later was Yom Kippur. So it's great. And Asar B'Teves can never fall out on a Shabbos. Based on the calendar as we have it, the calendar that was set in the year 300 or so, it can never fall out on Shabbos. But we're told, our tradition says, that if it would fall out on Shabbos, we would fast on Shabbos, which is the most amazing thing. Because usually we think of Tisha B'Av as being the most severe, and we don't fast on Tisha B'Av when Tisha B'Av falls out on Shabbos. But if Asar B'Teves, obviously it's theoretical, it's a nice shir you can give because there are some good questions and answers. It can't happen, so at the end of the day, it's just theoretical. But in theory, if the 10th day of Teves would fall on Shabbos, we would fast. And the Rishonim explained, Abu Dram and others, is that the beginning is in a sense the worst. Because that should have been the greatest wake-up call to the Jewish people, should have been Yerushalayim having a siege around it. That should have woken up the hearts. That should have pulled at the hearts of the Jewish people. And the fact that it didn't, it was almost like everything else that happened was a foregone conclusion, that everything was going to be destroyed. And so Asara B'Teves is looked at by Chazal, looked at by our tradition as being a very severe fast. I believe it's the only fast that can fall out on a Friday, and we do fast. And normally the idea of fasting on Erev Shabbos is not something that's proper. We don't want to go, you're not supposed to, there are halachas about eating meals too late in the day of Friday afternoon. You're not supposed to sit down to a meal at a certain point in the afternoon because we don't want you to ruin your appetite for Shabbos. But you're also not supposed to be fasting because then you're going to enter into Shabbos like someone who's extremely hungry. You're not going to enjoy. But Asara B'Teves, I believe, can fall out on Friday, and we do fast. And it has to do with this idea of it being so severe. The fact that it was the beginning. So this happened in the 9th year of Tzidkiyahu, 10th day of 10th month. Pasuk Beis. Vatavo ha'ir b'matzor. The city came under siege. Ad Ashtei Asrei Shana, until the 11th year Lamelech Tzidkiyahu of Tzidkiyahu, which we determine, as you look at the chart, we determine that to be 30 months, 2.5 years. And it was during this time. Now, the Babylonian army was a tremendous army. On paper, it would not make sense that it would take them 2.5 years to lay a siege against the city of Yerushalayim. So the Yalkut Shimoni, one of the Midrashim, explained that for this 2.5 years, there was divine intervention. Hashem was protecting the city of Yerushalayim. It was a stall tactic. Again, stalling to maybe have the people repent. And it was during the siege, and this you could see in Sefer Yirmiyahu, that Yirmiyahu delivered Nevuah during this time, basically saying that the siege, you have to go ahead and give yourselves up. If you surrender, you'll live, and there'll be some type of connection to Beis HaMikdash and to Eretz Yisrael. But if you keep the siege going, and if you keep fighting, if you don't surrender, it's going to lead to individuals, including the king, being eventually deposed of being king, being punished, being exiled, and the masses being exiled. Again, Yirmiyahu was not listened to. As we saw, Yirmiyahu's words were not always heeded. Pasuk Gimel. B'tisha lachodesh. On the 9th of the month. Vayechazak hara'av ba'ir. The famine became great in the city. Velo hayalechem la'am ha'aretz. There was no food for the people of the land. Now, that didn't necessarily play a role in the fact that we're about to read it in the next pasuk, that the walls were actually breached, were physically broken. What the pasuk is telling us is that while there were maybe miraculous aspects to having the siege, there were some physical constraints as well. The people had food stored for a certain amount of time, but 2.5 years is a very long period of time. And there was famine for a certain amount of time. That famine became great, the lack of food, and there was just no food. Now then, on the 9th of the month, so it doesn't tell us what month. So we need Sefer Yirmiyahu. So in Yirmiyahu, it says, Bachodesh Haravi'i, in the 4th month, B'tisha Lachodesh, on the 9th of that month. In the 4th month, Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz. On the 9th day of the month of Tammuz, that's when we read Pasuk Dalid, Vatibaka ha'ir. The city was breached. The walls were broken. V'cho anshei ha'milchama. All the men of war, the Israelite, the Judean men of war, V'cho anshei ha'milchama ha'layla derech shar ben ha'chamosayim. They escaped at night through some type of gateway that went through walls. Apparently there might have been layers to the wall of Yerushalayim, and there was some type of natural break in the wall where they were able to escape. Asher al Gan HaMelech, that was right near the garden of the king. The Kazdim Alair Saviv, and even though the Kazdim, which are another name for the Babylonians, were all the way around the city, they were still able to get out. Vayilach Derech Arava, and they went on the way of the plain that leads from Yerushalayim towards Yericho, and many soldiers were able to escape. You have a very good question, I imagine.
Why didn't they do that before?
Oh, that question. I was thinking a different question. That's also a good question.
I have another question, but that was the first question.
I was thinking you were thinking like the most obvious question. Right. Okay, so let's deal with right. That we'll get to that question. So your first question is, why didn't they escape before? I mean, escaping is dangerous because, as we're going to see, you get chased when you escape, and if you get caught, then you're dead, as we'll see. So, meaning if they weren't pressed, they weren't going to escape. Meaning the smarter move, even from a military standpoint, was to stay put. Now, what was their end game? I have no idea. We never get to see it. What were they hoping? They were hoping to have a siege forever. They were hoping that Nebuchadnezzar would get tired and leave. It didn't seem that anyone else was coming to help them. The only option was to do tshuva, and apparently they didn't take that route. So what they were thinking all that time? I guess that's interesting. You know, they were under. I'm not an expert in this field, but we know the story that happened in Masada is that they realized there was no end game, and so they created their own end game. But they, so that the enemies wouldn't be able to, gloat and things of that nature. What was their thinking? What was Tzidkiyahu thinking when he's sitting in the palace for 30 months? He had a lot of time on his hands. What was he thinking? That we don't know. The other question is, we just commemorated something called Shiv Asar B'Tammuz. Shiv Asar means the 17th day of Tammuz. This is black on white. What day did it happen? The 9th day of Tammuz. So the answer is simple, is that while the Beis HaMikdash number 1 and Beis HaMikdash number 2 were both destroyed on the 9th day of Av, the city's walls breaking happened at a different point. The Babylonians broke the wall on the 9th day of Tammuz, and the Romans broke the wall on the 17th day of Tammuz. And there are two approaches in why it is that we don't have, maybe we should have two fast days. We should fast on the 9th of Tammuz, and then fast on the 17th of Tammuz. So one is that the Chazal have mercy on the people, and didn't want to have two fast days so close together. It's already, the fact that we have Shavuot and Tammuz, and then Tisha B'Av is hard for certain people. So there's a sensitivity. The other idea is that really, for us, sitting here in Long Beach in 2016, in 5776, the effect of the second Beis HaMikdash was much more severe. The first Beis HaMikdash was only missing, they went into exile for 70 years. We've been in exile for almost 2,000 years. So the severity of the destruction number 2 was more severe. And also there's another idea that on Shavuot B'Tammuz, there were 4 other monumental events, namely Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos on the 17th day of Tammuz. There was a Sefer Torah that was burnt on the 17th day of Tammuz. So the 17th day of Tammuz was more, in a way more significant. But for us, and it happens to be, you could see it, it's in Shulchan Aruch, you'll see, when it talks about the laws of Shavuot B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, it mentions the Pasuk here. It mentions that in the first Beis HaMikdash, it was on the 9th. But the second one is more severe, so we go ahead and commemorate the breaking of the walls according to the second Beis HaMikdash, on the 17th day of Tammuz. But here, so what it also means is that there was a full month that they were in Yerushalayim before the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed. Pasuk Hey. Oh, on another point, just to explain, when the Pasuk says the Kazdim in English that gets translated as the Chaldeans. So the Chaldeans were a tribe within Babel, within Babylonia. And that was the tribe that Nebuchadnezzar came from. So in the Pesukim, you'll see the word Babel and I don't know how you say it in singular, Kesed, they're interchangeable. So when it says Kazdim, it means the Babylonians. Pasuk Hey. Vayirdifu chel Kazdim achar hamelech. So not only were did members of the army run, but the king also ran, and the Babylonian army chased him. Vayasigu oso barvos Yerecho, and they caught up to him in the plains of Yerecho. V'chol chelo nafotsu me'alav, and his entire army that was with him that dispersed. They went running for their own lives. Now Rashi says something pretty magnificent in that there was some elaborate cave that went from Yerushalayim to Yericho, which is I didn't look it up, but it's some distance. There's a good number of kilometers between Yerushalayim and Jericho, Yerushalayim and Yericho. There was a cave that went from Yerushalayim to Yericho, an underground tunnel, and what happened was is that he was escaping, the king, Tzidkiyahu, was escaping through that tunnel, and Hashem sent a deer running the route of the tunnel and the soldiers chased the deer, and the deer led them right to the end, right to the end of the tunnel, and that's where they caught. That's where they caught Tzidkiyahu. Pasuk Vav, Vayis Pesu Es HaMelech, they seized the king. Vayalu Oso El Melech Bavel Rivlasa, they brought him to the king of Bavel. They brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, who was in Rivla. Vayidaber Ito Mishpat, and they spoke to him words of judgment. Now, Rivla is not even, according to some Mufarshim, it's not even in Eretz Yisrael. Apparently, as they broke through the siege, Nebuchadnezzar himself, while his army was there, he himself pulled back. And perhaps there are some Mufarshim that say this city of Rivla was actually in what we would call today Turkey. He pulled back, perhaps for some type of military strategy reasons. So those who caught Tzidkiyahu, the Jewish king, brought him to the Babylonian king who was in the city of Rivla. Vayidaber Ito Mishpat, when they spoke to him words of judgment, that was the fact that he had agreed. He had agreed to be subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. They were reading him the riot act. They were saying, how dare you, you took an oath. You took an oath by the name of your God that you would be a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar, and you rebelled. So they first gave him, you know, a verbal judgment, and then unfortunately they gave him the most horrific punishment. Pasuk Zion. Ve'ez b'nei Tzidkiyahu shachatu le'enav. His sons were murdered in his presence, in front of his eyes. Ve'ez einei Tzidkiyahu iver, and then Nebuchadnezzar blinded Tzidkiyahu. Ve'yasrei b'nechushtayim, he bound him in copper chains, Vayvieu Bavel, and he brought him to Bavel. And he remained, Tzidkiyahu remained in prison, a blind man in prison, for the rest of Nebuchadnezzar's time as being king, which was at least another 20 years. And he remained in prison. He was only let out of prison afterwards. And the Mufarshim explain that the children of Tzidkiyahu were asking that they should be killed first so they shouldn't see their father be killed. And Tzidkiyahu was saying that he wanted to be killed first so he shouldn't have to see his children be killed. I would imagine that it was the greater punishment to the parent to watch the children, you can't even say the words, be killed. But that and that's what Nebuchadnezzar chose. And so that's the punishment that was Tzidkiyahu. And he wasn't killed. And maybe the fact that he wasn't killed is even the greater punishment, because he has to live. He has to live a life being blind, knowing that the Beis HaMikdash, Yerushalayim, his whole family, it's all been destroyed. That seemingly all happens around the ninth day. It could be that they caught up to him and brought him back, and it could be that it was the 10th or 11th day. But that's what happens around the ninth day of Tammuz. Pasuk Ches. Uvachodesh hachamishi b'shiva lachodesh. In the fifth month, which we call Av, on the seventh day of that month, hishnas tisha esrei shana lamelech Nebuchadnezzar, which was taking place in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, the king of Bavel, ba Nivuzardon, Rav Tabachim, Eved Melech Bavel Yerushalayim. Nivuzaradon, who was the chief executioner. The word Tabach is a word for a butcher. The approach that he had was a butcher, but against humans, not what we normally have a butcher do. Eved Melech Bavel, he was the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. He came against Yerushalayim, meaning he had probably been there, but he was reaching the point of actually destroying Yerushalayim and actually destroying the Beis HaMikdash. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar himself, but it was his chief executioner, his general, Nebuzaradan. Now the Tanakh is recording that the events began on the seventh day. And the Gemara parallels this. The Gemara says that they entered into the Beis HaMikdash on the seventh day of Av, and for 2 days they totally defiled the Beis HaMikdash, did promiscuous activity, and then on the ninth day, towards the end of the day on the ninth day, they began to destroy the actual Beis HaMikdash and to set it on fire. And the majority of the burning of the Beis HaMikdash actually happened on the 10th day of Av. And the rabbis of the time, and then even the rabbis in the Gemara had a debate, when should the fast day of Tisha B'Av be? When should the commemoration of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash take place? Should it be on the 9th day? Or maybe it should be on the 10th day? The argument to be made should be on the 10th day is because the majority of the destruction that took place to the Beis HaMikdash happened on the 10th day. So if you're recalling the day that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, then you should do that on the day that it actually happened. That opinion, as we all know, is not followed when Shabbos doesn't count. In the way, this year we're going to be fasting on the 10th day, but not to fulfill this opinion in the Gemara. The reason why the Chachamim argue in the Gemara, they say that it should be on the 9th day, because once it started, once there was fire set to the Beis HaMikdash, all the sanctity left, and there were stones and wood that was burning. But the actual setting it ablaze, that's what we mourn, because that's the final blow of Hashem's hammer that the Beis HaMikdash should be destroyed happened once the fire was lit, and once that took place on the ninth day. So that's why we commemorate Tisha B'Av on the ninth day. But the pasuk records here as the Gemara echoes that it began. The actual destruction began on the seventh day of Av. Pasuk tes. Vayisrof es beis Hashem v'es beis HaMelech. And he, the chief executioner, Nevuzadron, he went ahead and burnt the Beis HaMikdash. He burnt the king's palace. V'es kol batei Yerushalayim, all of the houses of Yerushalayim. V'es kol beis gadol, all large houses, all houses of prominent people, perhaps. Saraf ba'esh, he burnt with fire. And it probably means that there was some type of combination of, right? We know that the homes were built out of stone. Stones don't burn so easily. So it was probably a combination of destruction and fire. Destruction and fire, they still, I believe you can see by the southern wall excavations, if you go to Yerushalayim today, there's still a pile of stones that most probably was thrown off of the top of the mountain by the Romans that has not been moved in almost 2,000 years. And that was part of it, meaning you can set it ablaze, but only certain aspects are going to burn. Pasuk Yud. V'yas chomos Yerushalayim saviv, the walls that surrounded Yerushalayim, Notsu kolchel kazdim. The Kazdians, the Babylonians, they smashed them, they broke them. The chel kazdim asher rav tabachim, the executioner's guard, went ahead and destroyed the walls of the city. This was not done, at this point, there was no need to destroy the walls. They had already conquered the city and destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, destroyed the king's palace. They destroyed the walls to rub it in. They destroyed the walls to say, you thought this was the walls that kept you safe for 30 months, your walls are meaningless, and they destroyed them. The Ace Yeser Ha'am Hanisharim Ba'ir, the leftover people that were left in the city, the Es HaNoflim Asher Naflu Ala Melech Bavel, and those Jews who had surrendered to the king of Bavel, the Es Yeser Hamon, and the other masses of people, Hegla Nevuzadron, Nevuzar Adon, Rav Tabachim. They were exiled. They were sent into exile. That, you know, the Kapitel Tehillim that we say during, people say it, some people say it all year round before they bench when it's not Shabbos. Al Naros Bavel was said by the Jews who were exiled. And then they were Al Naros Bavel. They were by the rivers of Babylon as they had left. This was the mass exile of all the people of the Judeans. The Judeans, the people who lived in Yerushalayim and Yehuda. Pasuk Yud Beis. Umidalas Haaretz. Some of the poor of the land, Hishir Rava Tabachim the executioner left them lichormim to work in vineyards uliyogvim and work in fields. These two words are translated a little differently by the Gemara in Masechta Shabbos. The Gemara says that it's a reference to those who gathered balsam, which makes a certain type of fragrant oil, and those fishermen who would catch the chilazon, the special sea creature that makes the blue. The Chassam Sofer explains why the Gemara would translate it differently, in that it doesn't necessarily make sense that the executioner needed people to work in fields. But what he maybe needed is he needed native Israelis who know there are certain things, this balsam oil and the tcheles, that was something that was natural to Israel. And you can't just take a Babylonian and put him to work and get the same result. You need to keep those who are experts in their fields, because this is their country. The other approach of the simple pshat in the pasuk is that no, he needed people to farm because he needed to feed his army. So he kept some people around. In Sefer Yirmiyahu, there's a pasuk that says that of Yerushalayim's great population, only 832 people remained after the destruction. So that's pretty significant. What the pasuk then goes through, pasuk Yud Gimel, for a couple of psukim more, describes what the booty and what was destroyed and what was taken from the Beis HaMikdash. Pasuk Yud Gimel, V'es Amudei HaNechoshes, the copper columns, Asher Beis Hashem, that were in the Beis HaMikdash, V'es HaMechonos, and the laver stands, which was used for the washing, Ves Yom HaNechoshes, the great copper sea that Shlomo built, which was this huge basin that was more for just the magnificent sight and adding beauty and grandeur to the Beis HaMikdash, Asher Beis Hashem, that was in the Beis HaMikdash, Shibru Kazdim, they broke it, Vayisu Es Nechushtam Bavela, they melted down, they broke down the pieces, and they brought the copper back to Bavel. They were barbarians. They didn't even appreciate the artwork. They could have at least taken it back and, you know, put it back together in Bavel, but they were more barbaric, and they just broke it down and brought the copper back. V'asa siros, v'asa yo'im, v'asa mizamros, v'asa kapos, and the pots and shovels, musical instruments and spoons. That's kol klei nechoshes asher yishesu bam, all of the copper utensils that were used by the kohanim, lakhu, the Babylonians took. Yes, amachtos es mizrakos, and the pans and the bowls, asher zahav, the gold ones, asher kesef kasaf, the silver ones, lakach rav tabachim, this chief executioner took it. Ha'amudim, these posts that we recalled, shnayim, they were two. Hayam ha'achad, the one yam that we talked about, ba'machonos and the lavers, asher also Shlomo beis Hashem that Shlomo made, lo hayam mishkol lenechoshes kol akelim ha'ila. There was so much copper. There was no weight that they could put to measure all the copper that was taken on a scale. It was impossible. The amount of wealth that was taken out of Yerushalayim in terms of the copper, you couldn't even measure it. And this echoes the psukim that we saw when we learned the psukim in the positive sense when Shlomo was building the Beis HaMikdash. So here you hear some of the measurements again. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Shmona Esrei Ama Komas HaOmod HaAchad. 18 Amos tall was just one post. 18 Amos is somewhere between, you know, almost between 24 and 36 feet tall. The Koseres Olav, there was this crown on top, Nechoshes, also made of copper, V'komas HaKoseres, Shalosh Amos, another 3 Amos tall was this capital that went on top, Usvacha, there was this elaborate netting, V'rimonim and pomegranates, Al-Koseres on this crown, Saviv going all around, Akol Nechoshes, everything, V'chaila L'amud Hasheni, Al-Svacha, the same thing for the second one. It's just describing it to show what was taken. The what's left to do in terms of finishing the Sefer is seeing one more vignette, one more episode that happened during the initial time of the Churban, and then dealing with the story of Gedalia, which brought about the eventual idea of Tzom Gedalia. So Bez Hashem, next time we meet, we'll handle those two stories, and Bez Hashem finish the Sefer.